In John chapter 9, Jesus Christ heals this blind man, and of course, his enemies, the enemies of Christ, they want to do everything they can to explain it away, but here's the evidence standing there, and they couldn't do a thing about it. In Acts chapter 4, we find Peter and John, and they heal a lame man, and same thing. The enemies of Christ want to somehow explain it away. But we read this in Acts 4:14. It says, "And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." It just shut their mouths. There's something powerful about the evidence. There's something powerful about the testimony of a changed life, a living testimony. Well, Paul's going to use his, and he's going to speak for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I'd like to talk to you about today, testifying for the Lord.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, senior pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Acts once again in the 21st chapter. Acts chapter 21. The Harz Mountains are located in northern Germany, and they're actually a sanctuary to about 200,000 canaries. Can you imagine what that would sound like? We talk about singing like a canary, 200,000 of them. Well, the Germans actually take the best of them and train them to sing even better. So they hear something, and then they repeat it, little melody, little tune, and they repeat it, and I guess it's just beautiful. You know, I thought of born-again Christians and how God saves us to repeat what God has done for us, to testify of what our Savior and our Creator has done for us. And that's what I'd like to talk to you about today, testifying for the Lord. If you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have something that we call a testimony. Are you familiar with that? And with our testimony, we are to testify. I think it just makes sense. Well, here's the Apostle Paul. And he's been in the midst now of a mob. We've been looking at this, and he's now been dragged up the steps of the fortress of Antonia. And there he's going to testify. He's asking permission to do it today, and we pick it up as he's basically in chains. And there's a riot ensuing, and in Acts 21, beginning in verse 34, it says, "And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know," that is the centurion Lysias, "when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him," Paul, "to be carried into the castle. And when he," Paul, "came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers," or carried of the soldiers, "for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, 'Away with him!' And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, 'May I speak unto thee?' Who said, 'Canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?' But Paul said, 'I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people.' And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying," and it stops there. I've always found that odd. You don't find that many places in the Bible, but the stage is set. And a chapter doesn't end with a sentence. It ends in the middle of a sentence. It ends with a comma, and God leaves us hanging. But what Paul's about to do is to testify. And if I could sum up what was in his heart at that time, I think he would say, "Can I speak for Jesus? Can I speak for Jesus?" We'll be talking about that, but let's pray before we begin. Father, we do thank you now for the privilege that we have as God's people to testify for our Savior at this time in history. Help us now to learn some things about it and be stirred and, yea, even challenged to do more of it. We pray now and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a fellow by the name of Dr. Harry Ironside. Some of you would have heard of him. He was a famous preacher. He pastored the Moody Church back in the 30s and the 40s. But Dr. Harry Ironside was also an evangelist. He was doing a meeting someplace, and there were a lot of people there. And in between sermons, he was on the altar, and they brought up to him a little note from somebody out in the congregation. Well, the note was from Arthur Lewis. Arthur Lewis was at that time a famous agnostic, yea, atheist. And the note was a challenge to Dr. Ironside. I challenge you to a debate, the merits of agnosticism to the merits of Christianity. Well, Dr. Ironside came to the pulpit and he read the challenge from Dr. Lewis and he said, I will accept this challenge on one basis. He said, first of all, he said, I want you to find a man who has hit rock bottom, a man who's a hopeless alcoholic, a man who's a hopeless gambler, a skid row guy, and I want you to find a man like that has been really turned around by agnosticism. His life has basically experienced a conversion. And then he said, I also want you to find a woman of ill repute, a woman of the night, a woman who's lost all her virtue, a woman who's operated in the red light district of some ghetto in some big town, but her life has been turned around, it's been converted, it's been changed by agnosticism. You bring me two people like that, and I'll bring you 100 who have been converted by Christianity, and we'll debate. And Arthur Lewis got up with his shoulders slumped and a red face, and he walked silently through the crowd knowing that agnosticism had never done that for anybody. You could not find one person like that. And yet there are millions of Christians who could testify of what God has done in their life. I think of John Newton just being one of them, who sung that song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. That's testifying, folks, of what God has done for you as a Christian. Now, the year is 57 AD. The place is Jerusalem. The specific place is the temple there in Jerusalem. And there's a man by the name of Paul who has agreed to take a Nazarite vow at the recommendation of the pastorate there in Jerusalem. It's a complicated vow, and it's an expensive vow. And as he's in the temple fulfilling this vow, and he's doing it as a nice gesture, he's been gracious, we've talked about all that already, but he's trying to show that he's loyal to the temple, he's loyal to the Jewish people, he had regard for Judaism as far as the law goes there. But when he's in that temple, his enemies seize the opportunity, they snatch him, and a riot begins so bad that the Roman soldiers had to come to the rescue. They come down the steps of the fortress of Antonia, they bring Paul up, shielding him from harm, and Paul's getting to the top now, and he's realizing he has a rare opportunity. He has elevation as an advantage, and he has a crowd before him that don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so he seizes this opportunity to testify and give his testimony of what God had done in his life and the evidence that's irrefutable of how God can change a life. You know, when it comes to evidence of a changed life as a born-again Christian, there's no arguing against it. In John chapter 9, Jesus Christ heals this blind man, and of course, his enemies, the enemies of Christ, they want to do everything they can to explain it away, but here's the evidence standing there. And they couldn't do a thing about it. In Acts chapter 4, we find Peter and John, and they heal a lame man. And same thing. The enemies of Christ want to somehow explain it away. But we read this in Acts 4:14. It says, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. It just shut their mouths. There's something powerful about the evidence. There's something powerful about the testimony of a changed life, a living testimony. Well, Paul's going to use his, and he's going to speak for the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at this passage here, we see what I call, first of all, the chaotic assembly. There is chaos there in Jerusalem. In verse 34, it says, and some cried one thing, some another among the multitude, and when they could not know the certainty for the tumult, he, Claudius Lysias, the captain, commanded him, Paul, to be carried into the castle. Now, they're bringing him up the steps into the castle of the fortress of Antonia, and they're going to use torture to extract what is going on. Well, we'll get it out of him. We'll beat it out of him. So Paul's getting led away to be tortured into the fortress of Antonia. Now, the fortress of Antonia was partly destroyed when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, but it lived on for a while and was finally destroyed sometime later after the period of Hadrian. And so about all that you will find there today is the basement slab of the fortress of Antonia. They say it was this very place they brought Jesus Christ into and tied him to the pillars and put the cat of nine tails to his back. And you can still tour that place if you go over to the Holy Land today, the basement of the fortress of Antonia. Now, the mob has fallen back, but they're following Paul. They're crying out, "Away with him and crucify him and kill him. He's an enemy of Caesar. He's a blasphemer." And it's a typical mob. Fists are raised in the air. There's cursing in the air, and all this is going on. And the soldiers had now closed rank around Paul in order to protect him from the mob. In verse 35, the Bible says, "And when he, Paul, came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of or carried of the soldiers for the violence of the people." So now he's up there on the stairway, way up near one of those four citadels I showed you a couple of weeks ago, where the Temple Mount is being the red arrow, and the Fortress of Antonia is being the blue arrow there. They tell us, there are various accounts, but there were at least a citadel at each of the four corners of the Fortress of Antonia, and one of them was higher than the rest. They say up to 150 feet high. And from that southeast corner of the Fortress of Antonia, you had a bird's eye view down into the temple. So when this riot erupted, this captain saw it immediately, and he takes a few hundred men. They go down those steps, leaps and bounds. They get into the middle of that riot, and they break that thing up. Now, the Fortress of Antonia had a lot of famous people who walked through its halls, like Cleopatra, the queen of Egypt, like Pompey, the emperor of Rome, and Herod, of course, would have been there, and there would have been a lot of other famous people as well. Even Hadrian at one time would have been there. But in verse 35 here, it mentions that when he came upon the stairs, Paul, so it was that he was born of the soldiers for the violence of the people. The violence of the people. We see a mob, and an ugly mob at that. We see nasty human nature here at its worst. And recently, we have seen how ugly human nature can get. I think all we have to do is read the paper and watch TV and watch the news and so on. And we recognize the tendency for human fanaticism really at its worst. We've seen it already in Acts chapter 19. In verse 29, it says, "And the whole city was filled with confusion. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together." Paul went through that at Ephesus. This is not his first rodeo, folks. He has been through riots before, chaos and confusion, and it has always been. It is with our society today. You know, as we look at political parties right now, we see them more polarized than they have ever been and more nasty than they have ever been. We see world religions who are violent. We see a society that is full of unrest. It's described back in the Old Testament this way in Isaiah 57. It says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." Have you ever been to the ocean shore and you've looked at the sea waves coming in and crashing, and if it's in a place where there's a lot of muck, it's very cloudy, it's very murky, it's very stirred up. And the Bible mentions the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. I've stood and I've watched the ocean do this before. That restless sea is a picture in the Bible of a restless humanity. In fact, this is future. Revelation 13:1, John says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." Do you all know who this man is? He's the beast. He may be alive and well today, but he's also known as the Antichrist. He's going to come on the scene, and he's going to come on the scene in the midst of a lot of turmoil, a lot of upheaval, a lot of stuff going on. And may I say to you today, the stage is set, folks. Do you see it? I mean, our world is ripe for a man like this. We are being conditioned for this right now. And in the past several months, it's just been one thing after another. And there are a number of folks that are wringing their hands, and they are in turmoil of heart because their roots are in this world. Their faith is in the economy. And if there's one little thing that upsets the apple cart, it's just going to all come tumbling down and plummeting. What about you? Are your eyes on this world today? Are you watching what's going on here? And the wheels are falling off, folks. I mean, are you watching this stuff taking place and wringing your hands and going, this is awful? Well, if you're a born-again Christian, you don't have to worry about it. We can sing, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And we are. And my treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. So we are just passing through this world. And my confidence is not in this society. It's not in this chaos that is going on. Because it's a mess. The Antichrist can have it, folks. He can have it for all I care. We have something better than all of this. And Paul knew that. And so this didn't rile him. He wasn't fearful about all this taking place down there. In verse number 36, the Bible says, for the multitude of the people followed after him, crying, away with him. You know what that means? It doesn't mean get him out of here, away with him. It means kill him. Kill him. Away with him. We've heard that before someplace, haven't we? Wasn't there another time where there was another individual who was hearing the exact same thing? The crowd, the mob, the riot, saying, away with him. It was Jesus. In Luke 23:18, it says, and they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas. 27 years earlier, that same mob in that same place, Jerusalem, was saying the same thing, away with him. Now, it started with just maybe one away with him, one kill him. One, he's a blasphemer, but it built up, and the hysteria built, and there was a frenzy that began to echo off those stone walls of Jerusalem. And you could hear it for blocks down the street. Mothers were closing their doors, pulling their children inside. There was no doubt shopkeepers who were closing their shutters and hoping that riot didn't work its way down the street where it turned into looting. It was coming their way, but it was deafening. I don't know if you've ever been outside of a stadium before, like the Red Hawk Stadium or the Metrodome or something like that, where something just happened inside. Somebody just got a home run or somebody just scored a touchdown, and you're coming in and all of a sudden, whoosh, the roar of the crowd, it's just amazing from the outside. That was all over Jerusalem at that time. And there were no doubt Christians up on their rooftops hearing that going on down there and knowing Paul was in that temple and going, oh, God help them. And there were elders on their knees perhaps back at the church who were praying and saying, oh, God help them. I don't know why he had to come back. We warned him not to. We appreciate the love offering he brought, but somebody else could have brought that to Jerusalem. Oh, God, why didn't he stay away? And there were those who were wringing their hands because everybody knew this was going to happen. And now it had happened. We see the chaotic assembly, but secondly, we see this compassionate appeal. Now, mobs can get ugly, you know, as Mr. Potter said. And this is an ugly mob here. Now, all this nastiness and all this hostility, I don't think has Paul fearing for his life one bit. I mean, he knew this was going to happen. It was expected. He had been told by the prophets this was coming. And he being a prophet himself, he knew this was coming. But Paul had one thing that he wanted to do there in Jerusalem. Remember what it was? It was to speak up for Christ. It was to testify for Jesus Christ. He said, I've got to do it at Jerusalem. And then when I'm done with Jerusalem, I want to go to Rome as well. And he had Spain on the radar. So he said, I've got these places where I want to testify for Christ. In verse 37, it says, and as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Who said, canst thou speak Greek? Now, this captain is Claudius Lysias. Just get to know that name. We're going to get introduced to him in the next chapter. Claudius Lysias was a captain over centurions. One centurion was over 100 Roman soldiers. So this was the man who was stationed, posted in Jerusalem to keep the peace during Pentecost, this Jewish holiday, this feast. And so he felt the weight of this riot. He felt the weight of this responsibility. And he thought that Paul was no doubt some dangerous troublemaker, that he better get into the fortress as soon as he could. And all of a sudden, Paul's speaking to him in a very courteous manner. He's not a rabble-rouser at all. He's not some wide-eyed fanatic. He's not there to cause issues. He's not some firebrand. He is an intelligent, educated, fluent preacher. And he says to Claudius, he said, "Can I talk to you? Can I speak to you?" And in verse 37, I love this, at the end, Claudius said, "Canst thou speak Greek?" It floored him because he thought he was somebody totally different. Greek was the cultured language of that day. The Romans used it, but much of the world at that time used Aramaic. In Palestine there, they used Aramaic. And in places like Egypt, they used Aramaic. But here's Paul, and he's speaking the cultured language that Claudius understood. He was speaking to him Greek, and it startled the Roman captain. And here's Paul. He asked permission to speak to the mob. He wanted to witness. He wanted to tell them about what Christ had done for him. Paul's not afraid. Paul didn't hate those people that hated him, those people that were trying to kill him. He loved them. He was burdened for them. He used to be one of them. Remember? Remember how nasty Saul of Tarsus was? He hadn't forgotten. He writes about it in Galatians 1:13. He says, "For ye have heard of my conversation, my lifestyle in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." Paul said, "I used to be really nasty. What you know now is not what I was." In 1 Timothy 1:13, he says, "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Paul used to be one of that mob. He hated Christians. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he said, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet or fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He says this humbly. He confesses his sin. He remembers what he was. And folks, let's not ever forget the pit that we were dug out of as well. Whether one of blatant sin or one of self-righteousness and religiosity, we've all been delivered from a pit, haven't we? So let's not get indignant with sinners and arrogant because they don't get it. There was a time that we didn't get it as well. And Paul remembered that time. So he wanted to share his testimony with the people. And Claudius is shocked in verse number 38. He says to Paul, "Art not that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?" Now he's jumping to conclusions again, isn't he? We've talked about that. It's the only exercise some people get, is to jump to conclusion. And he says, "Aren't you that Egyptian that led that group of murderers out into the wilderness?" Well, there was an event that had happened. The word murderers here in the Greek is an interesting word. It's the word sicarius. It means assassins. These were assassins. These were murderers. In fact, that Greek word there denotes the word dagger or stiletto. You can look it up. These were men who carried their little daggers inside of their robes, and they would get up close to somebody in a crowd, and they'd give it to them under the fifth rib, and they would assassinate people like that. They'd infiltrate crowds, and they were bandits, and they were wicked people. They were terrorists, and they had infested Judea, especially at feast days, and gone about doing this kind of thing. In fact, there was one famous person that had been assassinated this way, and his name was Jonathan. And he was the son-in-law to Annas the high priest. You've read about Annas in the Bible, the high priest. This is the way his son-in-law, Jonathan, got killed here, is by one of these sicarius people who operated especially at feast days. And so Claudius thinks, "Paul, you're the leader of those guys. You're that Egyptian." No, Paul's not that Egyptian. You say, who's this Egyptian he's talking about? Well, Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes about what really had taken place, where an Egyptian had led several thousand men up to the top of Mount Olives, the Mount of Olives. And up there, this Egyptian claimed that at his command, the city walls of Jerusalem were going to fall. And at that time, Felix, the governor, went up there with some Roman soldiers and killed a bunch of guys and dispersed them, but the Egyptian got away. The leader of the pack got away. And so here's Claudius, and he's saying, "You're that Egyptian." No, he had the wrong assumption here. We see the chaotic assembly. We see the compassionate appeal from Paul to address the crowd. And then we see, thirdly, his candid address, his very straightforward address to them. In verse number 39, "But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me or allow me to speak unto the people. So Paul says, no, I'm not that Egyptian. I'm a Jew. Big difference. Egyptian better not be in that temple, but I'm Jewish. I have every right to be in that temple. I was in there as a Jew in our temple, and I have no connection whatsoever with this Egyptian you're thinking about. He said, I'm a man of Tarsus. And he says, not an obscure city, not a nothing city here, not an insignificant city. That's what the word means there. He says, I'm a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean or obscure or insignificant kind of a city. Tarsus was a significant city. It was a cultural city. It had universities in it that rivaled universities in Athens and in Rome. And so he's saying, no, you ever heard of Tarsus? I'm from Tarsus. It's not Podunkaler. It's a very important city in Cilicia. That's where I'm from, which explained his knowledge of the Greek being a cultured city. They spoke Greek there at Tarsus. And the Jews of Tarsus, actually by Roman law, had full civil rights like any Roman did. And so Paul says, no, I'm a Jew. I'm from Tarsus. I'm not the Egyptian. I'm not a troublemaker. He says, I speak Greek, and can I talk to this crowd? Well, Claudius's little wheels are turning, thinking, you know, I misjudged who he was. Maybe those guys misjudged who he was. And maybe if I let this guy, whoever he is, speak to this crowd, maybe we can straighten this thing out. And the last thing I want is a riot here at Pentecost in Jerusalem when I'm the boss, when I'm in charge of this thing. And so here's Paul. He had tact. He had good manners. He was appropriate. And up to this point, he had remained silent. He had just been dragged up the steps, battered and bruised and burdened. He had in his heart of hearts a burden for the very Jewish people that he wanted to address down at the bottom of that foot of steps there. In fact, we've read many times of his burden, Romans 10:1. He said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Oh, he said, my prayer and my heart's desire to God for my people, the Jews, is that they would just get saved. And he couldn't take it anymore. No doubt bleeding, no doubt bloodied, battered, bruised, but burdened. He makes his way to the top step. He couldn't take it anymore. He's got to seize this opportunity. He had the advantage of elevation. He's looking down at this crowd, and he turns around. He makes a gesture to them to try and silence them. A hush slowly falls over the crowd, and it just slowly dies down to nothing. And that brings us to verse 40. It says, and when he had given him, that is, Claudius had given Paul license or permission, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people, that universal gesture, please, quiet. And when there was a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. The Hebrew tongue. Boy, that had to send shockwaves throughout the crowd, throughout the centurions, and throughout Claudius. Because Paul had gone from Greek now to Hebrew. And it's kind of like a secret code language. A Jew to Jew, a Hebrew to Hebrews. When I was a kid growing up in the Forks, with my six brothers, I remember the day that I heard a couple of my older brothers speaking something and I didn't understand it. And I'm going, when did you learn another language? And they said, it's Pig Latin. And I couldn't understand it. And so they taught it to me. And all you do is you take the consonants from the beginning and you put them on the end with an A behind it. So you'd say, I-A, Entwe, Ute, Ade, Orste. In other words, I went to the store. And you get really fast at it. So we got to where we did, blah, 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 and now I was impressing the little brothers, and they're going, what are you guys saying? And we had our own little brotherhood here, our own little band, our own little secret language that we could speak. And I thought of Paul as he spoke Hebrew to that crowd. It was kind of like, hey, he's talking our language. We recognize our dialect. We know what he's saying. And here's Claudius. He's going, what do you say? What's he saying? And everybody else around there but the Jews could understand Hebrew. And that's how the chapter ends. Paul's about to speak, and that's where the narration ends. It ends with a comma. This is so rare. But the stage is set. And you could hear a pin drop. It had gone from deafening noise now to, it says, total silence. All eyes are on Paul. All ears are on Paul. And Paul's going to do something that he was dying to do. The reason he had come back to Jerusalem, he was going to testify. Now, this is a strange place to preach, isn't it? I mean, on top of the steps of the fortress of Antonia, but there's not a bad place to preach about Christ, is there? Anywhere can be a pulpit for that matter. Now, here is at one time Christianity's worst persecutor in Jerusalem, on the top of this Roman fortress, looking down at all these Jews, and he's saying, can I testify of Jesus? Can I testify of Christ? 25 years earlier, he had been converted. And now he wanted to talk about what had happened to him. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. And I want to tell you how this happened. I'm going to give you my testimony. Now, how could they argue with a testimony? How can anyone argue with a testimony? Ironside did a wise thing saying, how are you going to argue with that? There's the evidence. The proof is in the pudding. Here are some converted lives. A testimony is a powerful thing, folks. And if you have been born again, you have a testimony, right? I have a testimony. How do you argue with a testimony? Do we use our testimony, and how frequently do we use our testimony of what Christ has done for us? You know, the psalmist said in Psalm 66:16, come and hear, all you that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I want to tell you what God's done for me. You know, I've run into people that knew me from the past, the first 20 years of my life, and they'll say something like, Skeving, what happened to you? I've heard about you. What happened to you? That's our testimony, and that's a golden opportunity to tell them that there we were, lost in our sin, incognizant of the fact that the wages of sin is hell, and somebody brought the gospel to us, showed us from the Bible that we could be forgiven, like that song mentioned earlier, that we could know that for sure we're going to heaven when we die. But it's not by doing good works. It's not by getting baptized. It's not by joining a church. You cannot earn it. The Bible says it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. We're saved by God's grace. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. When we recognize we're a serious sinner and that sin is serious, and we change our mind about our sin, it's called repentance in the Bible. And we turn to Christ and realize that sacrifice he made on Calvary's cross, that blood he shed is the only thing that will atone for our sins. And we place all of our trust and all of our faith in that, calling upon the Lord and asking him to save us. We're born again. We can know for sure, according to the promise of God, we're going to heaven when we die, and that we have the salvation that we can never lose. And since I have been saved, I have testified of that experience. In fact, some of you, March 5th, 1981, we know the date, blah, 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 and so on and so forth. I've never gotten over it. And I try to testify of it. We read in Psalm 40 and verse 9, the psalmist says, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. What an admonition that is, folks. What a challenge that is for us to do the same. Let's not hide it. This little light of mine, hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. I'm going to tell others about it. I'm going to testify what God has done for me. Let me just say privately, when I get the opportunity to talk to somebody about salvation and what God's done for me, it does something for me. It excites me. It's a spark I need personally in my Christianity. If you're missing some excitement in your Christianity, if you're missing that spark, if you're saying, I just can't get out of this hole I'm in, these doldrums, this cloud I'm under, I'm saved, I know I'm going to heaven when I die, but I'm not experiencing the joy I ought to be, maybe it's because you're not testifying of what God has done for you. Do you pray for opportunities to do that? I do.
And they just come out of the blue. I've had them happen this last week, and it's just an amazing thing. And it's such an exciting thing as well. Pray for daily opportunities to testify. There was a Japanese convert over in the little island of Japan, a peasant, really. But he had a Bible, and every day as he left his little hut to go work in the rice paddies, he would put a note on the door saying, "I'm gone for the day, but if you want to come in and read my good book, you'd be welcome to do it." He just looked for every opportunity he could to point people to this book and to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. People need the Word of God. Whether this book is in pages and ink, or whether us telling them what this book has to say, being the only gospel they'll ever read, people need the Word of God, because we're saved by grace through faith, and faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So we need to testify of the Word of God and pray for opportunities. And by the way, pray for a burden. I pray for a burden, because there's times I feel my own heart getting cold, and I say, "Lord, I don't have the burden I ought to have." Paul had a burden. And if we have been born again, we have a testimony. We have a testimony of what God has done for us. You say, "Oh, but Pastor, I don't know a lot of Bible. I'll just be honest with you. I haven't been saved that long, and I really don't know what to say." You know, we were over in the Holy Land several years ago in Decapolis, which is the area where Gadara was. We walked amongst the ruins of Gadara, where the demoniac was from, the demoniac of Gadara. And I thought of his salvation. I thought of him. You know, he was a mess, an absolute mess, before Christ saved him. But what a difference afterwards. And when the demoniac, or the former demoniac, got saved, remember what he wanted to do? He wanted to follow Jesus. Isn't that noteworthy? He wanted to follow the Lord. But remember what Jesus said to him? In Luke 8:39, he said, "Return to thine own house, and show how great things God hath done unto thee." And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. I thought of that walking through Decapolis and those villages, and thinking of that former demoniac walking through there and publishing what God had done for him. Do you think he knew a lot of Bible at that point? No. But he did have something he didn't have before. He had a testimony of what God had done for him. You know, the Apostle Paul probably had the equivalent of a double PhD. Probably knew every single one of the 330 verses of the Old Testament referring to the first coming of Christ by heart. He had them memorized. But I find him over and over and over again just simply giving his testimony. That's a powerful thing. If you've been saved, you have a testimony, folks, of what God has done for you. And here's how it works. When you and I share our testimony with other people, you know what they think? Here's what they think. They think, "Well, if God could do that for them, then he could do that for me." Now, they might not say that, but it gives them hope, H-O-P-E. If God could do that for them, he could do that for me. Never underestimate the power of a testimony. You know, it's also an act of thanksgiving. Every time we talk about what God's done for us, we're really acknowledging how grateful we are to him. It's really a form of worship, what God has done for us. In Psalm 138:3, it says, "In the day when I cried, thou answerest me, and strengthenest me with strength in my soul." That's testifying what God has done. And by the way, David did a lot of that in the Psalms. And I think that's why the Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. When I read the Psalms, even 3,000 years after they were written, I am edified by them. I am blessed by them. And by the way, a testimony edifies the listener. It's a blessing to you as you give it, but it edifies the person who hears it. And finally, let me just say, when we testify, it's really a confirmation of our faith and our confidence in God. When we testify what God's done for us, we're saying you can trust him. You can place your confidence in him. He keeps his promises. You know, it's easy to go through life talking about a lot of things, and I mean frivolous things, really shallow things, not very important things at all. Most things that we talk about are really not that beneficial to people. But when we testify to Christ, When we talk to people about what he's done for us, that's a powerful thing. That's an important thing. Again, the psalmist said, "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul." Could I encourage you to add that spark to your Christian life if you've been born again? Start praying every day for two things: a burden to testify and an opportunity to testify. Ask God to give you that burden to testify, and ask God to open those doors so that you can testify. It will, honestly, it will do something powerful for your life. Well, the year was 57 AD. Place was Jerusalem. After 25 years, Paul returns to the very place where he was dragging in men and women and committing them to prison. But he's not the same guy anymore. He's not Saul of Tarsus. He's Paul the Apostle. He's Paul the Christian. And he wants this opportunity to tell the crowd below of what Christ had done for him. In kind of a strange way, he works his way to this place of elevation overlooking this mob, this snarling, snapping mob. And he says, "Can I talk to them, please?" And he beckons with his hand, and the roar dies down. And now he's about to do the one thing he came to Jerusalem to do. The burden and desire of his heart, he says in so many words, "Can I speak for Jesus? Can I speak for Jesus?"
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again: Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.